right. This message that the Lord has laid on my heart stems from family devotions. Young couples out there, I would encourage you, as you raise your family, spend time in God's Word. Make it a habit. I know when I first came here, I told Pastor I am not a teacher. Now I'm teaching master's clubs every week. What changed? I had a family, and I had to teach them. So spending the time in God's Word each day, nothing big, I would encourage you not just to read a passage of Scripture, but to explain some of it to them. Try to understand what Scripture is saying. I think Pastor, this first week of the year, talked about Bible study and how to study the Bible. And so we'll get into some of that today on what we were doing in our family devotions. Yesterday, my family and I decided to clean up our toy room somewhat. We went through stuffed animals. I don't know why, but people like to give gifts as stuffed animals. And one of the things we came across were Beanie Babies. Do you remember the Beanie Baby craze of the 90s? People attributed value to a little stuffed animal. And depending on what it was, if it had all the tags on, if it was in mint condition, they'd sell them for several $1,000s, but you could pick it up at the store for $5. I didn't find any real valuable ones. I didn't really care because it's a stuffed animal to me. It had no value. Sometimes we attribute value to things that have sentimental reasons to us. As we were looking through those stuffed animals, it's like, oh, we need to keep this one because Grammy gave it to me. Or we need to keep this one because Mrs. Moss gave it to me. We take things that have really very little value, but we attribute value because of sentimental reasons. I know I was at my dad's house this summer, and he has boxes of stuff he inherited from his parents and his grandparents, and we were looking through, and he pulled out a letter from a box, and I started reading it, dated 1913. A handwritten letter. Wow, this must be important. As I read through it, it is a lady somewhere out in California who attended a funeral of a relative, and one of my relatives here in Pennsylvania received the letter, and the letter went into great detail describing the dress that the deceased was wearing, including the stitching patterns and what she was holding in her hands. And then it said, oh, yeah, and the service was great. Nothing about the service, really. Nothing about the family. Why would we keep something? Well, because it's old. Does old necessarily give something value? Sometimes we keep things because they have a purpose. When we moved into our house, there was this metal rod about 5 feet tall, had like a T handle on top. And I looked at it and said, I don't know what it's for. Just put it over there and we'll save it. Maybe we'll find a use for it sometime. Well, last year, our well went out, our pump. And so I did some research. I'd never dealt with a well pump before. What do I need to do to fix the well pump? Well, you need this long pole with a T handle on top to stick. I was like, wait, I think I have one of those, and that's what it was for. It wasn't valuable, but at the time, it was something I needed. What about salvation? Is it valuable to us? Is it sentimental? Do we attribute value to it because it's sentimental or because of who gave it to us? Maybe we have a need for it. The teens are going to be quizzing this afternoon on 1 Peter chapter 1. And this year in our family devotions, we started out 1 Peter chapter 1. And we started working through. We came across the passage we read this morning, which ended in verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16 says, Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And then we get to verse 17. And we started reading it, and it says, 1 Peter chapter 1:17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And I noticed it ended with a colon. I said, let's keep reading to the end of the sentence. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the insight you've given to me through the Holy Spirit. And I pray that as I speak this morning, that you would work through me, through the studies that I've done, that we would be reminded of how valuable our salvation is. What it cost you. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide through this service and work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. That's a long sentence, and it's a little confusing. So as Pastor said, one of the things you need to do when you're studying Scripture is understand what it is saying. There's a lot of phrases and different things in this passage. I ask my children, you remember elementary English? Every sentence has to have a subject and a verb. I said, what is the subject of the sentence? And you start reading, it's like, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, why? It's a little confusing. What is the subject? I said, well, let's look at what the verb is. Every sentence must have a verb. And they're like, well, the verb is pass. Yeah. So who's to pass? It's an implied ye. Who is this ye? What is ye? Ye is you as a group. Who is Peter writing to? He's writing to believers of the Jewish faith, or they came out of the Jewish faith, they're Jews, and they've been scattered abroad throughout, as verse 1 says, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these are Jews who believe in Christ, but they've been scattered around. That's who Jesus, or who Peter is writing to here. And he says, you pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Okay. What does sojourning mean? According to Webster's 1828, to sojourn means to dwell for a time, to dwell or live in a place as a temporary residence or as a stranger, not considering the place as his permanent habitation. Similar to Abraham sojourning in Egypt in Genesis chapter 12. Well, these Jews are sojourning in the lands of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, not their homeland. Their homeland is Israel, the promised land. But as believers, we are sojourning here in this world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Where is our home? Our home is in heaven. Pass the time. What does it mean to pass the time? Are we just here waiting till Christ returns and we're just supposed to be sitting down, relaxing, and waiting? No. We're to be active, doing something. And what are we to be doing? Well, according to this verse here in verse 17, it says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Wait. Why are we to be fearful? Or why are we passing the time in fear? Doesn't 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 say, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind"? Is Scripture contradicting itself? It's saying here in 1 Peter, live in fear, and in 2 Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear? Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Just over a couple pages, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. Says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. There is no fear in love. But Jesus loves us. We're supposed to love one another. So there shouldn't be any fear, right? Why are we passing the time of our sojourning in fear? Well, again, Scripture. The book of Leviticus gives a lot of laws and different things. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 25. There are several things here that God gave to Moses to address with the people. In Leviticus chapter 25, we're going to pick out a couple verses. Verse 17 says, "And I will set my face against you." Let's see. Nope, that's 26, sorry. Chapter 25, verse 17. "Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God." How about verse 36? "Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee." Verse 43. "Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God." Here in Leviticus, we see that we are to fear God. That's what Peter is talking about. Live with a fear of God. Not just in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. If we look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 17, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." Revelation 15:4, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." New Testament and Old Testament were commanded to fear God. Fear God, for he is holy. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." But not just fearing God. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul was afraid that the believers there in Corinth would be distracted, would be corrupted by false teachings, by living after the ways of the world. We should have a fear that we will not live in a manner holy to God. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It's not a terrified type of fear. It's not one that we can't move, we want to hide behind. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21 tells us about Moses, and it says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." That's a different kind of fear. This fear is similar to, let's turn to Luke chapter 7.
Luke chapter 7, Jesus is dealing with the centurion and his servant who was sick. And then it gets into verse number 11 through 16. It says, "It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. In verse 16, there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people." A fear of awe, of respect. Look, God has come to us. That is what the basic structure of this sentence says. All of you, in the time that you're sojourning here on earth until I return, live with a fear of me. But there's a lot more to this verse, or this passage, this sentence. So let's look into some of these phrases. Let's start in the verse 17. It says, "If ye will call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work." He is expecting us to call upon him, the Holy God. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to pray and seek his face. How else are we to know his will but by seeking him? The Holy Spirit will guide us into truth, into his word. We need to spend time in his word, but we also need to spend time in prayer, talking to God. And it says that he is without respect of persons. And he will judge according to every man's work. We see that he is a judge in Psalms chapter 50, verse 6. "And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." Psalm 67, 4. "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth." Psalm 98, 9. "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall he judge the world, and the people with equity." Isaiah 33, 22, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." So in the Old Testament, we see Jesus, or the Lord, is the judge. We get to the New Testament, and Jesus is praying in John chapter 5, and he says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Here Jesus is claiming to be the judge, and he's going to judge righteously. Not to lift up himself, not for his own gain, not so he can acquire, like many judges, the next tier on the judge ladder up into the Supreme Court or whatever. No, he's judging to please God, to do the Father's will. Acts 10, 42, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." Jesus is going to be the judge both of the quick, or those alive, and the dead. One day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As believers, our works will be tried with fire to see what will stand. Will they be wood, hay, and stubble that will burn? Or will they be gold, silver, precious stones that will endure? If we're not saved, we will stand before the great white throne judgment.
judged based on our works, but really, if we haven't trusted Christ as our Savior, all of our works are worthless, and we will be judged by Him. Acts 17:31 goes on to say, "But He was hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." Giving assurance to us that Jesus is the one who was ordained to stand as judge. 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing." And Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war." God, Jesus, is our judge. And He's not going to judge with respect of persons. James chapter 2. If you want to turn there, James chapter 2, we'll look at several verses here. James chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." In verse number 5, it says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which He hath promised to them that love Him?" In verse 8, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." Here he's saying, man, you have a tendency to respect people based on how they dress, how they live, how they look. God doesn't judge based on how we look. He judges based on righteousness. We can know that God will hear us no matter what, and He will judge righteously. We continue into verse 18, and we look at this value of our redemption, of our salvation. Verse number 18 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." Here he introduces the word redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to purchase back. I owned it, and now I'm going to buy it back to myself. You see, we were created by God. We are His creation. But sin entered the world. And we are all born sinners, living after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's nothing we can do, because that's how we're born. And God, in His infinite wisdom, said, "I have a plan to buy back my people. Anyone who will trust in Jesus, everyone, they have to accept it by faith, but I have a plan, and I'm going to buy them back." But He doesn't buy us back with things that are corruptible. He didn't say, "Okay, here's the price of everyone. Count out the money and say, here." Who's He going to pay it to? Himself? Is He going to pay the devil? No. He's not going to purchase us with corruptible things. As in Matthew 6:19-20, "Lay it not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." You know, the things of this earth are temporal. They will decay. They will fade away. They will become valueless to someone several generations down the road. He couldn't purchase us with something that was going to deteriorate in value. He had to purchase us with something of absolute value. And what is He purchasing us from? Well, it continues there in verse 18. It says,
You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. He purchased us out of our vain conversation. The way that we walk and talk, the way we behave, what we're known as, that is our conversation. The vain things are the things that we do are of no value. To explain this, Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "For we have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." Paul says, the tradition of my fathers. And what do? I gained elite status. And I went through and I persecuted the church of God, the true church. These are the vain traditions Peter's talking about. We can go to church and we can judge people, say, oh, well, they're not wearing a tie today. They must not be as righteous as I am. You know what? That's what the Jews' Pharisees were doing. In Matthew 23:27, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness." We judge people based on what we see, but that's not who they really are. You see, our vain conversation is worthless. What's inside? Our relationship with the Lord is what matters. And that's, he purchased us out of these works, these traditions that we've been trying to live up to. Bought us back into himself. And what did he use instead of silver and gold and corruptible things? Verse 19 says, he used the precious blood of Christ. The word precious is of great value. You know, the Jews sacrificed animals. They had their annual sacrifices. They had daily sacrifices. They had sin sacrifices or several different sacrifices. And in each of those, they were to provide an animal that was pure. Each year, they had the Passover, and they were to bring a spotless lamb to that Passover. A vain tradition, but was something that was set up. It wasn't really covering their sins. It wasn't atoning for their sin. But it was a tradition set up by God to show them, you know what? Sin has a cost. He says, take a lamb of a year old, a young lamb, hasn't fully matured, and you're going to kill it and sacrifice it. It's not one of the old ones sitting there that's about ready to die anyways. No, something of value to you. And take the best looking one that you have. 1 Peter 1:7. If we look back there, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus is precious. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, similar to the lamb who was sacrificed at the Passover. But this wasn't something that was a spontaneous, all of a sudden, oh, I got a great idea, God says, I'm going to send my son down to die. You know, when you go to the grocery store and you're at the checkout line, they have all this little gum and candy and magazines, things that don't really have any value. And we call those impulse items. You go up and on an impulse, oh yeah, I think I could use that. Those aren't usually very valuable. God did not on impulse say, you know what? I got a gift
to take care of the sins of the world. No. Continue in verse 20. It says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This is something I've been planning ever since the beginning. I think of a young man who's trying to build up the courage to propose. And it's something that's on his mind. He's thinking about it. How am I going to do this? I've got the ring. But there's got to be the right time. Things have to be prepared for this. It's got to be right. God had a specific time. In Galatians 4:4, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, he waited for the right time to bring salvation to us. And in the times of Peter and James and John, the other apostles, that fullness of time came. And it was manifest. It was made known to them. You look in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God finally brought it to pass. We have seen it. He has given us assurance through the resurrection of Jesus. Then he encourages them, who by him do believe in God. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is not something promoting Reformed theology where it says, who by him do believe in God. God doesn't give us the ability to believe. But the only way to God is through Jesus, who by him do believe in God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine up unto them. You know, there are some people who don't see the truth. Their eyes are blinded and darkened because the devil's fighting back. He wants to keep people for himself. He wants to limit God, not that he can. But God has given us the free will to choose. And sometimes we make the choice to live after ourselves. And our eyes are blinded to the truth. But who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead? Jesus suffered pain and agony. He went through the beatings. He went through people spitting on him and mocking him. He was rejected of his own countrymen. Finally, he hung on that cross, physically beaten and worn out. And then he gets separated from God, his Father, because the sins of all humanity are laid upon him. The agony that he went through to redeem us. But why? He was raised him up from the dead. You know, God raised him up again the third day and gave him glory as Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 1 through 5. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. God glorified the Son as he was lifted up on the cross, as he was raised again the third day.
And then begins the sentence, that your faith and hope might be in God. He did all of this for us. Jesus left his eternal home to be born as a baby, to live among sin and sinners with the physical limitations of man. He had victory over all temptations within and without. He taught his disciples, like Peter, who had to be reminded over and over. And ultimately, he suffered the pain of an unjust trial, beatings, a crown of thorn, and hanging on a cross. He suffered the agony of bearing all of the sin of the world on his shoulders. He suffered separation from his Father for a limited time because he loved us. Why should we pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, according to the sentence? Not a fear of dread, but of respect for the value of our redemption. I went to Corning Museum of Glass the other week. I saw amazing different things there. And I was in the gift shop and I saw a little statue about this tall of a giraffe. And the giraffe had moose antlers on it. I don't know why. But they placed a value on that little glass statue at $15,000. And I looked at that and said, wow, valuable. Now, if I were to take that home, throw it in my book bag, or give it to Hannah to have her throw it in her book bag along with all of her books, would that be the way we would handle something of value? Is it just, oh, I'm going to set it right here on the edge of this thing so in case I bump it, it might fall off. No, I'm going to take care of what I do with that thing of value. I'm going to use it in the way it's supposed to be used. That's how our salvation is. It is something of great value. It cost our Lord and Savior his life. His precious blood was shed for us. How are we going to treat that valuable gift of redemption? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the passage this morning. I pray that you would guide us into truth as we continue to study your word on our own. I pray, Lord, that we would treat your gift of salvation with the value that it should have. Help us to have respect and honor. Help us to speak of it to others. In Jesus' name, amen.